Good morning, folks. I'm gonna move this thing up a little bit here. There we go. Hard to believe that we are now less than 2 weeks from Christmas. Actually, quite a bit less. What is it, 9 days? I think one of my kids told me this morning. Not that they're keeping track. Yeah, getting pretty close. Well, we will, as you would expect, take a brief break from Mark next week, as it will be fourth Sunday of Advent. It will be our Christmas service, and then we'll pick back up in Mark then, either after the New Year or perhaps the Sunday after. I haven't quite decided yet. But this morning we are in Mark chapter 13, and we talked last week about the pain of birth. And Christ gave this metaphor that these are just the beginnings of birth, that there are all of these hard things that are coming. And we asked a fair and an honest and a regular plain question: why do bad things happen so often? Why are there wars and rumors of war? Why are there all kinds of intrigues and ugliness? Why is it that there is so much suffering? And why do nations rise against nations and kingdoms against kingdoms? And what is all of that about? And then Christ, of course, offers an explanation for it, but also says it really is but the beginning. So there's so much more to come, more than those men listening could possibly have imagined, more, I think, than we could possibly imagine, although we have a little bit of a 2020 on some of it, certainly not on all of it. So as is my habit, let me read the text this morning. We'll begin here, again, Mark 13, beginning in verse 9. He says, "But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues. And you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are going to say, but say what is given you in that hour. For it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Father, after reading such hard words as that, thank you for inspiring Mark to faithfully record that little bit at the end: the one who endures to the end will be saved. These are hard words to hear this morning, Father. Difficult times to be thinking about. Some of them past, some of them future. Some of them in very real ways impacting us. Father, thank you for the inspiration of Scripture. Thank you that you didn't merely inspire Mark to write these words, but you made sure that everything you wanted said was, and nothing that you didn't wasn't. And on top of all of that, you have recorded your word in such a way that it thoroughly prepares us for every good work. So this morning, Lord, as we seek to understand you a little bit better, as we seek to see how you are revealing yourself in this text, may you, please, will you, Father, thoroughly prepare us for whatever the work is that you've called each of us to. I don't know the stories of everyone in this room. I don't know all of the friends, all of the neighbors, all of the coworkers, family relationships. I don't know to whom every one of these people has been called to minister, to proclaim the gospel. But I know that each of us has been, Lord. So today, this morning, as we look at this text, prepare every one of us just a little bit better for that good work that you have called us to. Pray that you would be glorified. I would ask, Father, that we would be encouraged as well, but more than anything, that you would be glorified. Amen. So as I said last week, we got a little bit into a big question that people have been asking for a really long time: why do bad things happen? Right? Incidentally, sometimes philosophers like to, and critics of the Bible like to bring these questions up, as if they are only problems for Christianity. Well, hang on a second. Why do bad things happen? That's not a Christian question. That's a question everybody's got to wrestle with. So our atheist friends, "Oh yeah, well, if your God is so good, why do bad things happen?" We could just as easily ask them exactly the same question. Why do bad things happen? All of us as humans, we share this common experience that we are aware bad things happen. So why? And it is my contention that the gospel of Jesus Christ makes the most sense of that. it's not just because. That's all our atheist friends can really say. Well, just because. Bad stuff happens. No, it's because we live in a broken world. And we are, to our very core, stained, marked indelibly by the awful ugliness of sin. And so long as that is the case, we humans are going to come up with new and more devious and twisted ways of being awful to one another. Maybe not you, maybe not me, but rest assured, every one of us is capable of that. I like to say it this way, and it seems a little odd, and yet it's true. Every one of us in this room is a potential Stalin or a potential Hitler. Every one of us in this room has that within us because none of us is righteous, not one. All of us are like sheep that have gone astray, and that is why there are bad things that happen. And sometimes those bad things are directly a product of your own brokenness. Every one of us has been there, right? You did something really, really broken, really ugly, really wicked, really sinful, and you suffered for it. And I've been there, and you've been there. And sometimes we suffer because somebody else's brokenness brought that upon us. That happens too. And sometimes we suffer not for the sin of any individual person, but because we live in a physically broken world. And so things like earthquakes happen. Things like wildfires happen. We live in this messed up kind of world. Remember, please, that Jesus is here standing instead of the religious leaders. So we spent about two chapters talking about the fact that these are things the religious leaders should have been telling them. These are things that the Pharisees and the scribes and the rabbis and the Sadducees and so many others should have been teaching to the people, but they had failed to. And so then Christ comes along and enters into their weakness. He enters into their failure. He enters into their inability, and he proves himself more than able to the challenge. But last week he said, this is just the beginning. Wars and rumors of wars. Well, you know, I mean, that's wars and rumors of wars. That's over there someplace, right? That's some other place. That's some other land. We have been, do you understand how incredibly blessed we have been to have not had any fighting on this soil in any of our lifetimes, right? The U.S. Civil War, as far as I'm aware, none of you is that old, right? I don't think any of you is quite that old. Have I ever told you this? Side note, ever told you this? President Tyler, did you know President Tyler has living grandchildren? Like, what? Yeah, because he fathered children into his 70s, and his children fathered children into their 70s, and those children are now in their 90s, I think. Yeah, so we're not maybe as far removed as we think we are. But we're still far removed from it, and we can be grateful for that. So we tend to think about wars and rumors of wars and kingdoms rising against kingdoms, and that's stuff that we see on the television screen. That's stuff that's over there someplace. Wait a minute, though. He starts out this text, and he says, but be on your guard, for they will deliver you. Me? Well, he's talking to them specifically, but as we'll see, this sort of same thing happens to us, too. They deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues. Synagogues. So that's the place of Jewish meeting. So once, in the year 586 BC, so about 600 years before this, Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the temple. He destroyed the what's usually called the first temple. He destroyed Solomon's temple. And it was a calamity. It was a sky-falling kind of event for the Jewish people. They had no idea what to do now. They lost their land and their king and their temple, and all they had left was the law. And they kind of went into free-fall panic mode. A handful of them, guys like Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, and a few others, a handful of them said, whoa, hang on, deep breath. It's going to be okay. God's going to provide. We're just going to be faithful, and it's going to be okay. But many of them just sort of went into spiritual freefall. And then, a generation later, God began to restore. Slowly, at first, began to restore. It was in that time period, when they didn't have a temple, that the Jewish people said, well, what are we going to do? We don't have a... And somebody came up with the idea of what we today call a synagogue. Someone came up with the idea of, let's just build a meeting place. It's not the temple. It won't ever be the temple. We can't do sacrifices there. God has told us that we're only supposed to do sacrifices in the temple, and the temple can only be built in one spot. But there's nothing against us building meeting houses, right? And the Jewish people began to build meeting houses. They began to build what you might almost call church buildings. They began to build them, and they would meet there, and they would preach there, and they would read scriptures there, and they would encourage one another there. Synagogues. Synagogues are the places of the Jewish people. Synagogues are for the Jewish people. One little side note here. I know every one of you hopes that if you are ever given the chance to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with Jewish people, I know that you hope that you will be effective, right? Let me give you a little hint. One little hint right here. We have to stop saying the Jews. And we really need to train ourselves to say the Jewish people. Because I'm telling you, on my own personal and more importantly on the authority of missionaries to those people, when we say the Jews, all kinds of Hitler genocidal stuff pops up. And that is not real helpful. So if we could just kind of train our tongues to say the Jewish people, just a simple little thing. Just train our tongues to say the Jewish people a little bit. Or let me put it differently. The gospel is offensive, right? The gospel says you are not okay. We don't need to make the gospel any more offensive than it already is. So we don't need to start out a gospel conversation with a Jewish person by using a word that we could change and it's just kind of poking at them. We don't need to. The gospel alone is offensive enough. So let's refer to these people as the Jewish people, and you'll see that's what I've tried to do there. Just a side note, wisdom from a missionary friend of mine. Persecution from their own? You're going to be delivered before councils? You're going to be beaten in synagogues? Well, yeah, see, we have some 2020 on this. We can look back at all of these events. These are all events that happened just in the pages of Scripture, and of course, I picked just a handful of them. We could go through lots and lots and lots and lots and lots more that the Bible interacts with. We've got Peter and John arrested in Acts 4. We're going to look at that text a little bit later this morning. We've got Peter and John arrested in the fourth chapter of Acts. Like, things are just starting to get going, and boom, these two key leaders arrested. We've got an unnamed collection of apostles jailed and then miraculously released in Acts chapter 5. Stephen, his speech in Acts chapter 7, which I'm going to speak a little bit about later as well this morning, Stephen ends up the very first Christian martyr. He ends up killed for his faith. Killed because why? Because he preached Christ crucified. And he's killed as a result of that. The very next chapter introduces us to one of the all-time great early persecutors of the church, a gent by the name of Saul. Praise God, he doesn't stay Saul. But he is very much persecuting people in Acts chapter 8, dragging people to the courts. James is executed. Peter is jailed again. Paul and Silas, Paul actually says he was beaten nearly to death three times. One of those is in Acts chapter 16. And those are all just calamities that are happening really within the Jewish community. These are theoretically Jewish people supposed to be representing the God of the Jewish people, supposed to be standing for the truth of the Scriptures that are inflicting this harm. It actually got worse than that, though, because eventually these Jewish people did something really, really long-term awful. And to understand that, we kind of have to understand a little bit about the Roman era in which they lived, because there's going to be this persecution from outsiders, this persecution from the Gentile people, from the non-Jewish people. Let me give you a little bit of a history lesson. I know some of you don't like that, but it needs it here. Trust me, it needs it here. When the Roman government conquered new people, the Roman government conquered you, and fear not, you're going to be conquered because nobody really was able to stand up against them for hundreds of years. So when Rome came and attempted to conquer you, it was not attempted, they did, they conquered you. And then Rome basically said, all we really require is two things. All we really require of you, dear conquered people, is two things. Number one, pay your taxes. Number two, don't give us any grief. No rioting, no revolting, no protesting. If you do those two things, you will be okay. Those are the two basic things the Roman government required. But there were, of course, some other little things, right? One of those other little things was the Roman government said, oh, yeah, hey, we forgot to mention, since we conquered you, you now can keep your religion. It's cool. Cool. Keep your religion. But you also need to add ours to it. So if you worship, you know, the rock gods, cool. Worship the rock gods. But you also need to worship the emperor. So you keep worshiping your rock gods. That's great. But just add the emperor in there from time to time, too. Now, the Jewish people went, ooh, wait a minute. We know what happens when we start worshiping idols, don't we? Like, the Jewish people are going back in their mind's eye to, wait, that's why Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the first temple, and that's why we got drug away to Babylon. And that's like, nah, no, we can't do that. Good news, said the Romans. There's a grandfather clause. You like those? You ever been the beneficiary of a grandfather clause? I was once years ago, twice, actually. I was at Grace Seminary for so long that they changed the program twice, and then they grandfathered me into the old one both times. I think they were really glad to get rid of me. The paperwork alone was a nightmare. The grandfather clause. The Roman government said, but wait, hang on. If your religion is older than the city of Rome itself, which goes back to about 753 BC, if your religion is older than the city of Rome itself, then you are obviously worshiping a really ancient god. And we do not want to anger a really ancient god by messing with your religion. So if your religion is older than Rome, you just do your thing, we won't mess with you. And the Jewish people went, yes. And so the Jewish people, as you read throughout the New Testament, Rome is not really messing with their religious affairs. Because they're worshiping a truly ancient god. The Jewish people could go, 753 BC, isn't that cute? Father Abraham was born 2165 BC. And Rome went, okay, we're not messing with your ancient religion. We are not messing with your ancient god. You just do your thing. Now, here's where things get ugly. The Jewish people enjoyed that privilege, relished that privilege, used that privilege to maintain the temple, to maintain the synagogues, to maintain a sense of religious order in their lives. And at first, Christian people, who were all Jewish in the earliest of days, the Roman government looked at Christian people and said, oh, you're some kind of version of Judaism. Okay, whatever, do your thing. But then the rabbis said, ooh, no. They're not us. They're not Jewish. They left the Jewish faith. They're not of us anymore. They started a brand new religion. And the Roman government went, oh, a brand new religion, you say? Oh, well then, by all means, keep your brand new Christian, what do you call a Christian? You keep that religion. But you need to add some emperor worship, just like everybody else. And they would literally set up idols, statues of the emperor, in front of suspected Christians, hand them a bottle of wine, and say, we want you to make a libation. That's a fancy word for a drink offering. Pour out the wine and pray to Caesar. And they discovered that Christians would be like, I don't mean any disrespect, but I can't do that. And all of a sudden they found themselves in a whole heap of trouble. And as time went by, the Roman government did not see this as an act of sincere faith. The Roman government saw this as a sign that they must be hiding something. And the Roman government grew very, very nasty about what they were doing. I could think of no better way to include this than to just do it this way. So pardon my little technical blunder here as I make this happy. Once upon a long time ago, Romans considered Christians to be just absolutely, despicably, terribly awful people because they weren't Jewish anymore. And since they weren't Jewish anymore, they were no longer under this grandfather clause, and therefore they're supposed to worship the Caesar as well, the emperor as well. This quote comes to us from a website called livius.org. The words at the top, the bigger words, those are the words of an historian. The words in the inset here Those are actually Roman words. Those are words that were written by a Roman governor about Christians sometime shortly after 100 AD, written by a guy named Pliny. If you've ever heard of Pliny's letters to Trajan, a few of you in the room probably have. This is a tiny part of one of those letters. The Roman historian says, everybody knew that the Christians hated mankind and were dangerous criminals, and everybody agreed that they had to be punished severely. After all, they had not sacrificed to the gods. They had married their brothers and sisters, brother and sisters in Christ. And so the Romans said, that's incest. They literally accused people, drugged them into jail and prison on charges of incest. Ate human flesh and drank human blood, because when we celebrate communion, we talk about the body and blood of Christ. So they literally accused these men of cannibalism. And they drug people into jail on charges of cannibalism. These cannibals and committers of incest had to be responsible for the present crisis. And Pliny, the man who's about to write these words, decided upon a thorough investigation. To his surprise, he discovered that the accusation of cannibalism was incorrect. Hear the surprise in his voice. Now, the next words I'm going to read, this is a letter that a governor, a Roman governor, in a place called Bithynia, it's northern Turkey, if you care, he wrote this back to the emperor, a man named Trajan, one of the most powerful emperors in the history of Rome, actually. This is what the Christians did. The Christians declared that the sum total of their guilt or error amounted to no more than this. This is all we've done. We meet regularly before dawn on a fixed day to chant verses alternately among themselves in honor of Christ as if to a god, and to bind themselves by oath, not for any criminal purpose. I thought you guys were all criminals. It's almost like he's surprised here. I thought they were planning evil schemes at these Sunday morning church meetings. What? They're taking an oath to abstain from theft and robbery and adultery, to commit no breach of trust and not to deny a deposit when called upon to restore it. They're gathering together and encouraging each other to be honest. And they're singing hymns to this Christ, as if he was some kind of god. After this ceremony, it had been their custom to disperse and reassemble later to take food of an ordinary, harmless kind. They're not cannibals. So weird. Thought they were cannibals. But they had, in fact, given up this practice since Pliny passed a law saying can't do it anymore, issued on Trajan's instructions, which banned all political society. See, he thought the churches were a little political group bent upon rebellion. So what is his response to this newfound information? Wow, they're not criminals. What? His response is at the bottom. This made me decide it was all the more necessary to extract the truth by torture from two slave women whom they called diaconesses. These were the wives of deacons. I found nothing but a degenerate sort of a cult carried to extravagant length. So the fact that they said, no, we're not criminals, and he's investigated, and turns out they're not cannibals, and they're not committing incest, huh, wow, well, I guess I need to torture them more to find out the real truth. That's what's happening to our brothers and sisters in Christ in Rome in the very early second century. Now, it's not happening constantly. It wasn't always. The persecution of Rome came and went. Sometimes it was really, really bad. Sometimes less so. But this persecution from outside came because their own people, the Jewish people, said, no, they're not us. They don't get that grandfather clause anymore. They started a new religion. And all the wrath that they faced. And so tradition tells us these things. We know some of these things for about sure. Some of these things we're not so sure. We are all but 100% positive that Roman people did in fact crucify Peter. Tradition says that he was crucified upside down. There's at least some evidence that maybe that was the case. Well, to people that we would today call Russians, they weren't really back then, but that part of the world crucified Andrew. Tradition says that Thomas went over to India and began preaching the gospel in India, where one day at the point of spears he was stabbed to death. James, probably somewhere in North Africa, stoned to death. And Syrian people, legend says, burned Matthew to death. So when Jesus said to them, be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you'll be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them, the gospel must be preached to all nations. These men, the very men who heard this charge, went ahead and did it, knowing full well that Christ had told them terrible things were going to happen if they did. And they did. And terrible things did happen. Not to all of them, but to many of them. History records all kinds of truly, truly terrible ways in which Christians were persecuted, both from within and from without. Now, Mark's text says, this is great, when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are about to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. I referenced this story a little bit ago, just very briefly. Look at this in Acts chapter 4. This is really remarkable. He says in Mark, don't really fret about what you're going to say. The Spirit will provide. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed. Why? Because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, all of whom were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter. Now, can you imagine? But make yourself Peter for just a moment. You've been arrested. You're sitting all night in a jail, a Roman jail, so this is not nice. No doubt, 100% guarantee you, you're thinking, what are they going to do? What are they going to ask me? What am I going to say? Well, what if they ask me about Jesus? What am I going to say? What if they ask me about myself? What am I going to say? What if they ask me about how I got here? What am I going to say? Probably playing out all these things in his mind's eye. And perhaps at some point, the words of Christ came back to him. He said, hang on. I'm going to provide. Because, look at this. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. The text does not say, then Peter, who had rehearsed this speech all night long. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man that they had healed earlier, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Do you have the boldness to say that? Neither would Peter by himself. This isn't Peter by himself. This is Peter living in fulfillment of this. The Spirit's going to do the speaking. Just relax. That is some moxie. That is some boldness. There is no subtlety to his. Like, he could have said, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by the builders. But he's like, no, it's rejected by you, the builders. He could have said, Jesus who was crucified. No, he said, Jesus whom you crucified. And the response? Verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness, yeah, of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. Where do these regular old Joes get these big, powerful, bold, fancy words from? They're not well educated. They didn't learn this in a book someplace. They haven't studied rhetoric and logic and reason. How did this happen? Well, the answer is by the Holy Spirit. That's how this happened. Now that's them, and that's their fate. And Mark's pretty clear, he's talking to them. But I don't want to let you off the hook too much this morning, because you've seen these words, I hope, right? Indeed, all who desire to live, all, that's all y'all, that's us, that's everybody. There's no loopholes in all. That's all. All means, oddly enough, all of us. Everybody who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will, not might, not could, will be persecuted. Some of us humans really like to complain, right? Are you one of those humans? Some of us as humans, we really like to complain. We like to whine and we like to mope and we like to grumble. Please do not take what I'm about to say here as an invitation to complain and mope and grumble, because that is not what I have in mind. It's not what the scriptures have in mind. In fact, the scriptures are pretty clear about complaining and why we shouldn't do it. I do, however, think that there is great camaraderie, unity of spirit, and encouragement to be had when we just honestly share our stories with one another. Not for the purpose of complaining.
Oh, you're not going to believe what happened to me.
Not that. But for the purpose of what Peter just did. What did Peter just do? He turned everything right back to Christ. In that spirit, let me tell you a story. Some of you know this story. Once upon a time, I was a student at the University of Michigan. I was entering my senior year. Looking at my transcript and the courses that I had scheduled to take, it occurred to me that I was still one credit short of what I was going to need to graduate. So I, like any good student, began scouring the course book for little bitty one-credit courses. No need to take two when one will work, right? So I'm scouring the course selection book, and it's nothing. I knew at this point that I was going to be heading to seminary, and I knew at this point that I was going to want to study Greek more. I'd already taken four semesters of Greek, but I knew I needed more, and I hadn't studied any New Testament Greek yet. All the Greek that I had studied was of old dead guys whose words don't matter as much, guys like Aristotle and Plato and people like that. So I went to a professor whom I knew. I had taken a class with him before, and I knew that he was a New Testament Greek professor. I also knew that he was 100% not a Christian. He had made that very clear. He'd been very open about that, actually. Taken a class with him earlier in my career there. So I found him out, and I scheduled a little time to sit down and chat with him, and his name was Dr. Fossum. And I said, Dr. Fossum, I need one credit, and I'd be really interested in doing some Greek work. And I intend to go to seminary and stuff like that. And so what I had in mind was, what if I translated Acts chapter 7, and then I wrote like a commentary kind of on that? Would that be adequate for you to give me one college credit? And we sat and talked about it a little bit, worked out some of the details, and he said, yeah, gave me the thumbs up. I told him, I remember the moment in the elevator, I said, now, Dr. Fossum, you've made very plain that you are not a Christian. He's basically a hedonist. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That was kind of his life. And I said, I don't know if you remember from the course that I took with you, but I've tried to make it pretty clear. Oh, yeah, I know you, he said. I know you're one of those. And I said, we're going to be cool, right? This is going to be okay, right? He said, yeah, it'll be fine. I said, okay. Part of the arrangement was that I would meet with him once a week. And it just so happened, providentially, that one of my best friends from high school, his name's Daryl, Daryl and I had a class together on, it was Tuesday, I think, fairly late. It was like a 4 to 5 o'clock class. And we would leave there, and I would go and I would spend maybe 15 minutes with Dr. Fossum, and he would sit out in the hallway, and then the two of us would go get some dinner together. It was kind of our Tuesday routine. And so Dr. Fossum, I don't think, realized that Daryl was sitting out in the hallway listening to this entire conversation every week, and it turned out that was a really good thing. So I would go every week, and every week he would come up with some new way of insulting my faith. It was really impressive. Every week he would come up with some new way. I remember one time I walked into his office for our regularly scheduled meeting, and like every kind of stereotypical college professor guy, he's got his desk just full of books, and he's got his glasses on, and he's buried in them, and he's looking down, and he's buried in them. And I came in, and I didn't want to be rude, and so I'm just kind of standing there making a little bit of noise so he knows I'm there. And he finally looks up. You Christians, you think you know your Bibles. You don't know anything. Good afternoon, Dr. Fossum. I'm here for our regular... What do you say to that? These things happened every week. This is first semester. We got to about this time of year, and I'm done. I have translated Acts 7, and I have written this 30-page paper, and I have turned it into his secretary, and I'm going home for Christmas. And I go home, and I don't even know how much of this story I told them at the time, but I go home for Christmas, and this is a little bit, you know, this is back in the day of actual mail. So I had to wait until I got back in January to go to my campus mailbox and pull out the pieces of paper that I know in here are my grades. Okay, a little fear and trepidation now. I tear the thing open, and I pull it out, and I look at my grades, and oh, it's not bad, it's not bad, it's okay. And then that one little credit course that I took was marked incomplete. And I went, did the secretary lose the paper? Oh, man, I hope I have it saved somewhere. Do y'all remember the days of floppy disks and how reliable they weren't? I go, oh, man, I hope I have it. What happened? I can't believe. So I called up his office, and I got his secretary, and she said, oh, yeah, I have your paper. Whew, okay, nobody lost my paper. But he needs to talk to you. Okay. So in I went. He sat. Typical, he sat in his kind of holier-than-thou look with my paper on the desk in front of him when I came to meet him that afternoon, and he handed it to me. There's nothing on it, no markings of any sort on this 30 pages worth of paper. And then he goes, turn to your bibliography, would you please? I said, sure. I turned all the way to the back to 3 or 4 pages worth of work cited. He said, read me the first name. And I don't remember what it was, but I read the first name. I kid you not, Daryl also came with me because he wanted to see how this story ended, so he's sitting out in the hallway for this part too. He made me read every single author, 3 or 4 pages worth of authors, and every single one he had one question. Is that author a Christian? Most of them I knew were. A few I wasn't sure. So I said, well, yeah. We got to guys like Dr. Walvoord, former president of Dallas Theological Seminary. Who? Dr. Walvoord, he was the president of Dallas. Is he a Christian? Yeah, can't use him. Kept going down the line. Albert Mohler, Christian, can't use him. Kept going down the line. Didn't matter if they were modern Christians, medieval, didn't matter. Can't use. Every once in a while I would say, honestly, I don't know. He'd go, all right, fine, we'll let that one slide. So when it was all said and done, my 4 pages or so worth of references, there were 3 or 4 left that he said were acceptable. And then he turns to me and he says, you're going to need to rewrite the whole thing. And I said, Dr. Fossum, it's Acts chapter 7. It's in the Bible. What is possibly wrong with using Christian sources to write a research paper on a Christian document about a Christian man who was, catch the irony of this, persecuted for his Christian faith? And he just kind of stonewalled me. And then he said, I've looked at your transcript. I know you need this credit. Rewrite the paper. Okay, now many things I am, my friends. Some of them I'm not real proud of. Stubborn is one of those things I am. And I stood up and I said, yeah, no. No. You are going to grade this. I am not doing any such thing. So this is not over yet, Professor Fossum. Oh, yes, it is. We'll see. And out I went. Mad. Really mad. I went out. Now the amazing part. Those of you who are interested in politics, you'll appreciate this. One thing I didn't tell you. My best friend Daryl happens to be black. And my happens-to-be-black best friend Daryl went to the University of Michigan Affirmative Action Campaign. And he told them my story, but he left out the part that I was white. No, really. He told them my whole story. And they got mad. I can't believe. And they pulled up my file. And they went, oh, Daryl, he's not a minority. And Daryl said, he's a Christian on the University of Michigan. That makes him a minority. And they went, okay. We can get behind that. So the University of Michigan Affirmative Action Campaign began poking at this department and this professor. And I went to the dean, to his boss, and I can't imagine the odds of this. The dean, his boss, was maybe one of a handful of Christian professors I'd ever met in my entire time at the university. He was a believer. He was Presbyterian. And I sat down with him and I shared my whole plight. And he said, yeah, that's not right. He said, now he's a tenured professor, so I can't just make him, but I can put some pressure on him. And so his boss and the Affirmative Action Campaign are poking, 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 finally, I believe it was 10, maybe 11 days before graduation, he sent me an email. Fine, C minus. I now have like 10 days to do all the paperwork to graduate. I forget which part. Do you remember, Mom? I think my name was left out of something, some part of it. But I got graduated. Everything happened. I got graduated. And then, some of you are going to think this is petty. But I really don't think it was. Maybe it was. You can tell me afterward if you think it was. Then I got told that unless I paid this massive amount of money to keep my University of Michigan email, it was like $600 or something, and you could keep your at umich.edu. Otherwise, it was going to get terminated at midnight on such and such a day. So at like 11 o'clock at night on such and such a day, I wrote an email to Dr. Fossum, knowing that when he read it the next morning, it would be impossible for him to reply because the email account was terminated. And what I wrote to him was words akin to this. In fact, I quoted this to him. And I said, look, Dr. Fossum, you've made very plain that you're not a Christian, and I understand that. You've also made very plain that you do understand the Christian gospel. It's the world in which you live. You're a scholar. You live and breathe and move in these words all the time, and they're just words to you. I want you to know that whether you understand it or not, you've actually helped prove true the very scriptures that you seem to detest. Because you did this to me. Because I had the audacity to quote Christians in a paper about the Bible. Send. Now, because he couldn't respond, I really don't know what may or may not have happened. Every once in a while, I think about that, and I still pray for Dr. Fossum. He left the University of Michigan some years later and retired, and I don't know. I don't even know if he's alive anymore or not. I do not tell you that story by way of complaint. This is not me going, woe was me. No, I tell you that story because did you see all the ways in the middle of my story how God providentially just worked all that out? We didn't plan to have Daryl sitting out in the hallway kind of listening in on all this conversation. I didn't plan to make Daryl born black. I didn't plan for the University of Michigan Affirmative Action Campaign to strangely declare Christianity a minority and fight on my behalf. I didn't orchestrate any of that. God orchestrated all of that. And even though I wish, in my human timing, that he'd kind of worked it out a little quicker, he did work it out in his time. So let me say to you, friends, when you get a chance, and over the next few weeks you probably will, because this is the season of year where we gather and we enjoy company and we have meals together and we just sit down and talk. When you do that, whether it's with these people or other brothers and sisters in Christ, maybe share your story, not for the purpose of complaining, but for the purpose of glorifying the God who is at the center of your story and the ways in which he has provided for you. Let that be an encouragement to others, because these are dark, dark words, and they're hard to hear. You will be persecuted, and yet, in the midst of it, there is redemption. In the midst of it, moving and breathing in all of it is the God of Scriptures there for us. Our Redeemer, our Defender, our Helper and Friend. What's your story? Chew on that a little bit. Next week, Christmas. That'll be good. I hope you'll join us. Father, thank you. Hard to say these words, but thank you, Lord, for the persecution. You've told us that as we seek to live godly lives, we will, in fact, be persecuted, and that's a little bit hard to hear. And it's certainly never pleasant in the midst. But Father, I do thank you that we get to, in a tiny, itty-bitty way, participate in suffering. In an itsy-bitsy, nearly insignificant way, we get to participate in the kind of suffering that Christ did on our behalf. And you've called us to that. You've told us to pick up our cross and carry it. You've told us that we will be persecuted. You told these disciples here that they would be beaten and suffer greatly. And yet, because of men and women who over the last 2,000 years did not abandon their faith, they did remain faithful in the face of persecution. You've used their faith to bring tens upon hundreds of thousands of people to faith in Christ from the example they have set. Let us be found faithful so that all who come after us would see not us, would marvel not in us, but would marvel in you and the way you protected and defended and provided for us in the midst of persecution. Father, thank you again for this season of year. Thank you that Christ did not forego persecution. In fact, embraced. He who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf, suffered more than any of us could possibly imagine for our redemption. We are grateful, Lord, and we thank you for these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.